I know you're familiar with John chapter 3. We'll be reading only from verse 14 and 15. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And here Jesus is speaking. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Father, we just thank you for, Lord, your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful. Lord, it's able to penetrate the very innermost being of our souls, of our inner man. And Lord, we just pray today that you would just take these simple words and that, Lord, you would use it for your glory, that you would speak to every heart, every life, that you would draw people to you, and also that you would edify those of us that do know you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just strengthen us, strengthen me, so that I can be, Lord, an instrument in your hands. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man in our congregation, this is now going way back, now I'm kind of showing my age, but way back in the, we're talking about late 80s and very early 90s, and I was just a young pastor at the time, the church in Hamilton, they had taken a risk and I was their youngest pastor that they had elected. I was only 24 years of age. All the other men were much older men. So it was a great experience for me, being just kind of thrown into the ministry. But anyway, we had some wonderful experiences there, some tough times as well, of course, in ministry. There's good times and then there's some not so good times. But I have to say I remember some really wonderful times. And I remember one brother in particular. His name was Joe. His last name was Eterno, which in English would be translated eternal, which was so fitting because he knew the Lord, it was just the right name to have. And so Joe, one day, he was at home. He lived in Burlington, somewhere around Upper Middle Road. Don't exactly remember anymore. But he was cutting his lawn in the backyard. And what happened was, unexpectedly, he got swarmed by hundreds and hundreds of bees. Now, Joe was allergic to the stings of bees. So you can imagine now what was going to happen to him. He got stung all over his face, his neck, and other parts of his body. And on top of that, he happened to be alone. His wife was not at home. She was running some errands and whatnot, and so he found himself alone in this moment of crisis, knowing that he was allergic, and he knew what was going to happen to him, and so he just thought, let me go get the keys in the house, and let me jump in the car, and so he drove himself to the hospital. Well, by the time he had gotten to the hospital, he had swollen, his whole face had swollen like a balloon, and the only thing that he was able to say in that moment, because his voice was so, and his breathing was so constricted, is that he just cried out, bee, bee, bee. And immediately the nurses and the doctors understood what had happened to him. And so they administered to him an antidote, which today we would call an EpiPen. And that counterreacted with the effect of the bee venom that now was in his body. And it was that antidote that saved his life that day. And in this passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning, we will find what is God's greatest remedy for humanity's most terrible malady, which is sin. In verse 14, we read how Jesus, referring to his future death on the cross, makes mention of Moses and how Moses had lifted up the snake on a stick or on a pole in the desert. Now that leads us naturally now to the passage of that story. And so it's important for us to go to that story in the Old Testament. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 21. where we find the story there of this bronze snake that Moses lifted up in the desert on a pole. And let's read in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, beginning there. Numbers 24, verse 4. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then chapter 21. And it says here, and now he's speaking of the Israelites, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the sea to go around Edom. Now, why did they have to go around Edom? Well, they wanted to go through Edom, but because Edom came out with a very large army in the preceding chapter, they threatened them that he said, if you pass through here, you guys are going to die. So Moses says, okay, no problem. We're going to go around. So they go around Edom, and of course it made their journey much more difficult. Now you can imagine, there's no paved highways. I mean, there are no dirt roads. There were no roads, at least, you know, like I grew up in a rural area. It was always dirt roads there. There was no such thing. It was wilderness. It was, you know, out in the wild, and so their journey was difficult. There were rocks and stones, and you know, it wasn't all flat. It was up and down and going down and then climbing up hills and probably mountains, and so the Bible tells us here that they had to go around and go through this longer journey, a more difficult journey. And what happened? It says the people grew impatient. The New King James says they became discouraged on the way. And it says they spoke against God and against Moses. Now, one thing I know, it's bad enough to speak against God's servant, but it's another thing when you start speaking against God. Would you agree this morning? And so they're starting to go against God and rebelling against God, and they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this desert? There is no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Or it says, the other versions say they loathed this food. What was this food they were talking about? Well, it was the manna that God, by his grace, was bringing every morning to the people so that they would just need, all they needed to go was out of their tent and go gather what was on the ground, and they had their food for the day. And so now they began even to complain about the menu, that the menu was not good enough, although we can say it was angels' food. And so they complained against God, they complained against Moses, and they complained about this food. And then it says, then the Lord, well, the Lord is patient, but up to a point. The Bible says God got angry. And the Lord sent venomous snakes, it says in the NIV, in the King James, and New King James, it says fiery snakes among them. And they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. I'm glad they recognized what they had done. Pray to the Lord that he will take the snakes away from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And so Moses made a bronze snake, put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now, I just want to give you just a brief description of most likely what these kind of snakes were like. Now, in the King James, also New King James, they're called fiery serpents, which I think is the more correct translation in this way. A lot of times the NIV, I think, is right, but there's other times I think that these other versions are more correct. Because the Hebrew word for the word fiery, and it has nothing to do with venom, although they were venomous snakes, but that's not the reference. In Hebrew, the word is seraph. Seraph. And when I read that and understood that, I go, Isaiah chapter 6. That's where we meet those angelic creatures. If you remember when Isaiah in the temple saw that vision of God on the throne, and he says the train of the Lord filled the temple, and they saw the seraphs, or the seraphim, which is plural, and they were flying with two wings, and with other two wings they were covering their eyes, and the other two wings with their feet, and they were crying, "Holy, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory." And they kept repeating that towards the throne. Well, these were seraphs, and the word means burning ones or shining ones. Now, some believe that this refers to the burning pain and inflammation that the bite of this type of serpent causes, which is all well, but the Hebrew scholars believe that this is not the meaning of that word. Because otherwise, then, we would have to say that the seraphs had poison too. And they were not poisonous. It had nothing to do with the poison. It had to do with the way they looked. Rather, the term refers to the brilliant and metallic luster of these serpents. In fact, when Moses was ordered to make a fiery serpent, he made a serpent of bronze, it says, with the intent of imitating as closely as possible the appearance of these venomous snakes. In fact, it is believed that these serpents were of fiery red color, resembling a certain type of deadly snake that is found today in Australia, and they say also found in some parts of the Middle East even today. So they luster and shine in the sun. That's how their scales or their skin is. And so Moses tried to fabricate, manufacture something that would resemble these fiery serpents. Now, we're not going to be learning about serpents today, but we want to know the meaning behind it all. Amen? But to fathom the deep spiritual significance of the story that we read this morning, we find that Jesus applies it now to his own death on the cross. And it's necessary for us to see what lessons we can learn from this story from now from a New Testament perspective. So number one, there's four lessons. Number one is this one. The serpent bite is symbolic of sin. It's symbolic of sin. What venom is of a snake is to the human body, so sin is to the human soul. It produces death, and especially spiritual death. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, it tells us that by one act of disobedience, the disobedience of the first man and woman, but Adam took the blame. My father used to say he ate the fruit because he loved her too much. I said, "Pa," he says, "that's not very theologically correct." He goes, "I know, but it sounds good, you know." No, he loved her too much, so he ate the fruit. And we don't know what fruit it was. Some say, well, it was the apple. I think it's another fruit. No, we're only speculating. I think it's persimmon. I don't know if you guys ever ate persimmon. It's a wonderful fruit. It's a very fleshy fruit. When it's ripe, it is so good. I remember when I was in Rome during Bible school days, I had for the first time seen a tree full of persimmons. Forget about the apple tree. It's nowhere to compare to a persimmon tree. When it's loaded with that orange fruit, it is something beautiful to look at. And that's what the scripture says, right? When Eve saw the fruit, it was something beautiful to look at. So I don't know. But anyway, you can put that aside, just a side comment. But, so we're all sinners because of that one disobedience of our first parents, we could say. The venom of sin has, from then on, infected the bloodline of every human being on the face of the earth. There is no one upon the face of the earth that does not have this deadly spiritual venom within him and that has not been affected by it. The smallest to the most innocent child to the most hardened criminal has been infected by it. And this is what, you know, Bible scholars would call original sin. It's something that's passed along to us. We are sinners because we have sin within us. The psalmist David said in Psalm 51:5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." The moment that my father's sperm and my mother's egg came together and spawned that life, and I became now that life. Not only did they give that was life born in me, but also they transmitted to me their sin. Adam's sin. Because we're all fallen creatures. Now someone may say, but by what fault of my own is it that I have become a sinner just because Adam and Eve decided to disobey God and eat of that forbidden fruit? Now permit me to ask this question. What fault is it of mine if I drink water from my kitchen tap and someone in the city did something dastardly and put poison in our water and I would drink it and I would get cancer? Apparently, it would not be my fault. But the fact of the matter is, I have developed now a disease, and I desperately need a cure, or else I'll die. We who are part of the fallen humanity are very much in the very same predicament. Because of Adam's disobedience to God, we have contracted the venom of sin within us. And unless a remedy is provided to us, we will die in our sins. The only problem with the analogy that I gave you this morning is that it didn't give you the total picture. Yes, we have been made sinners through the disobedience of one man, but the Bible also declares that we are sinners because we have sinned individually and personally. And the Bible says, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. I like to explain this verse this way, and when I picture it, because the word actually means missing the mark. And to me, I picture an archer, right, that pulls the bow and the arrow, and he lets that arrow go, and it hits the target, and his aim is to hit the bullseye. Right? That red part in the middle. Now, the thing is, a lot of people think, well, I don't hit the bullseye in my life, but I come kind of close. But you know what the reality is? The reality is, we, all of us, haven't even hit the target. We have come short of the target, never mind the bullseye. That's how short we come to the glory of God. God expects perfection from us, but none of us is capable of it. And therefore, we are indebted towards God. You know, my wife runs a little daycare at home. And, we love children. I mean, my wife wouldn't do that job if she didn't love children. She loves them to death. But there are some days. everybody has those days, right? And they're acting up a certain way. And my wife says, you know what? If I were to leave those children alone for just a few minutes, they would kill each other. And I believe it, because a few times that I was home and I would watch my wife, and I remember one particular day, the kids were having lunch around their little table, and one little boy, he gets up from the table, I don't know what got in his head, but he picks up a toy truck, thinking, okay, he wants to put the toy truck on his lap as he's eating, and what he does, he takes the toy truck and hits it on the head of another kid. I go. Another time, another kid's lying down on the floor. Another kid decides just to go sit on his head. And it's true. If my wife were to leave them alone, somebody would end up dead. Now, that's telling you something about human nature. Is that, our world tells us that we are essentially good. That is not true. It's the opposite. We are essentially evil in ourselves. Because we have sin within us. Now think about it. All of us have the capability of being a Charles Manson or even to be as evil as Hitler, but that we do not do what these men have done does not make us any less of a sinner. Before the eyes of God, of a holy God, sin is sin. Whether it be murder, whether it be rape or incest or adultery or fornication, or even maybe that little hateful thought, maybe that little white lie, that little tidbit of gossip, he sees it all the same. Amen? Amen? He sees it all the same. We've all been infected by the venom. And the Bible says that those who live that way and do sin, They're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven, very clearly. And so the serpent bite is symbolic of sin. Number two, the deaths in the Israelite camp are symbolic of the spiritual consequences of sin. The Bible says in Ezekiel, and we've been going through this, it's been wonderful. This is the only pastor, Pastor Paul is the only one I ever heard preach on an entire, not only an entire book, but Ezekiel. When he picked out Ezekiel, I go, wow. I go, God help him. But it's amazing, you know, all the truths we've been reaping and learning as we've been going through Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says, the soul who sins is the one who's going to die. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. We go to work for a wage. We put in time for a wage. We do accomplish certain tasks at work for a wage, for a pay. At the end of the week, we get our wage. We get paid. And whoever works for sin, well, he reaps a wage as well. And that's death. The Bible consistently represents death as the natural and appointed result of sin. Death can manifest itself in various ways. Three ways, I think. First of all, morally. Morally. I call it moral death in a sense. I would say that most people have a general sense of right and wrong, but this does not mean that humans live morally upright and good lives. We don't. Sin has dealt a blow to even men's morals. We see it all around us today. In the workplace, you know, this still happens. People are despised and demeaned by other colleagues or co-workers because they are of a different color, a different language, a different nationalities. And I thank God the company I work for, this is not allowed. We have policies against these things. But yet, it still happens from time to time, even especially around the trades that we hire, they don't go by the same policies we go by. As a builder, they go by their own rules a lot of the times. And some of this stuff still happens. Or the other thing, I was talking to the pastor on the phone when I was in the hospital, this thing about lying all the time, that people, it's just second nature in the workplace to lie. You know, we lie for the company. You know, we make a mistake and we lie to the customer, to the homeowner. I remember one time my manager, he says, Paulo, did you say such and such to the homeowner? And I go, yeah. And he goes, well, he said, that's what you said. He said, why did you say that? I said, because it's the truth. This is the problem in this home. They didn't want me to say what the problem was. I said, well, it's the truth. This is the problem, and we're going to fix it somehow. Right? I'm not going to lie for anybody. But it goes on routinely, and they have no qualms about it. They do it very professionally. How about in the school place? And then we got teenagers. Oh, Lord, the teenagers of today. It's like going to school today is like being in a prison. It's more like being in a state pen. You got to watch your back. You got to be careful. Kid might have a weapon on him. He might just go on a shooting spree. Or they don't get you that way. They're going to physically abuse you. They're going to verbally abuse you. How many know what I'm talking about? Online abuse, and some teenagers have taken their lives because of that. In the professional world, doctors are murdering babies by the hundred. Oh, did I say that? Oh, I don't care. I don't apologize. They're murdering babies by the hundreds every day by performing abortions, yet they feel no twinge of guilt in their consciences. But yet then they will stand up, you know, and protest about, you know, the death of, which is equally as bad, the organized slaughter of the Uyghurs in China, for instance. Something wrong with that picture. In the religious world, Christians all over the world are being maimed and tortured and enslaved and murdered, dismembered. Because of the righteous cause of a more dominant religion. And I don't even need to mention October the 7th. In the political realm, we see the rot. I'm sorry, but I have to say it. the rot in our governments. And I have, you know, the last 10 years, I have not seen so much filth and garbage and rot, moral rot among our politicians. It is, I have to say, I tell people, I was born in this country, but I don't feel too good as a Canadian right now. I don't. With all these scandals, and I followed every one of them, and all the inquiries, I followed them. You know, trying to, you know, and they all seem to squirm out of it and to get away. And I go, why are people getting away with murder in this country? But if I were to do one little thing, they'll throw me in the dungeon. That's the kind of country we live in. This crime happening right in the very high places of our country. How about in the realm of our own minds? And our own consciences. You know, sometimes we find, even as Christians, sometimes I found myself in that place, you know, we have to battle and sweat in our minds and our consciences over a moral decision. Should I do the expedient thing or should I do the right thing? If I do the expedient thing, no one will know, there won't be any problems, but if I do the right thing, there's going to be a lot of consequences. And we sweat over that. And from the sheer fact that we sweat over that sometimes, it shows us how we have been affected by the fall. So moral death. Then there's also physical death. Technically, our bodies should live forever. We were made to live forever, but ever since sin came into the world, our bodies have been subjected to death through the aging and disease and whatnot, and the degeneration of the human body. Every day we see people are dying. The funeral homes are always having something going on there because someone else is dying and has to be buried. And sometimes we ask ourselves, why? Why? Well, God told us why. It is because it's one of the penalties that God warned Adam that he and the whole human race would have to pay if he would choose to rebel against God. We are all going to die. Even the most physically fit, you can jack yourself up, you can take all the supplements you want and eat well, but you can the next moment just drop dead anyway. You can try to live a clean, healthy life, you'll still die. We've heard of teenagers playing soccer and all of a sudden, boom, drop dead, they're gone. Professional basketball players, blah, 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 drop dead and right there in the court, they're done. The epitome of health, the epitome of fitness. Yet they're gone in an instant. There's no guarantee. And we read in Genesis 5, and I don't have the time. You read Genesis 5, you're walking through a graveyard. Right? So-and-so lived so many years, and then he died. So-and-so lived so many years, and they lived many years that time. You know, and then he died, and he died, and I died, and this guy died. And everybody died. It's a cemetery. There's also death as a consequence of personal sin. The Bible says we reap what we sow. If you live for drugs, drugs may eventually kill you. If you live for alcohol, it can eventually kill you. If you live in sexual promiscuity, it can eventually kill you. You're going to get some kind of disease. If you live a violent death or a life, you will most likely experience a violent death. And then there's spiritual death. And this means basically separation from God for eternity in hell. The Bible talks about the second death in the lake of fire in Revelation 20. It's a horrible thing. What's the first death? It's the death of this body. The second death, if someone is not saved, they're going to be in the lake of fire forever, separated from God for eternity, suffering in the agony of hell in the lake fire. Sometimes people, I remember one member asked me, of the church asked me, do you believe it's literal fire or symbolic? I says, I think it's probably literal. I think it's literal. Because the way the Bible describes it, it sounds very literal to me. They're talking about being in agony and torment forever and forever. Now, some people say, well, how's that possible if we're spirits? Well, don't forget, when God has to raise everybody up from the dead and they come before the great white throne of judgment of God, they're going to be raised, I believe, with their bodies as well. The Bible says whoever's in the sea are going to be brought up. whoever's in the shark's belly is going to be taken out of there and raised up, and their bodies, their souls, their spirits will come together before God. And then if their name is not written in the book of life, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And they'll be there, and some people say, well, then that's the end of everything. No, it's not. It's not the end of everything. It's just the beginning now of a forever in agony. Let's say, but how's that possible? Well, the only analogy I can use that I can understand. Do you remember when Moses saw the burning bush? This bush and this fire, it was not a normal fire. And it was not a normal bush. It was burning, but was never consumed. And that's how it's going to be for those who are in hell. They'll be burning, the flames. I don't know, you ever burned yourself? You know how painful that is. There's some poor burn victims. I've seen tapes of it online videos, people in the burn unit. The cries and the pain and agony of those people having had third-degree burns all over their bodies, it's a hell. And that's how it's going to be in hell, feeling that type of pain and torment forever and forever, and yet never being consumed and never dying. That's how hell's going to be. And so the death in the Israelite camp is symbolic of the consequence of sin. Thirdly, need to move more quickly here, the serpent of bronze is a symbol of the divine remedy. Up to now, it's been all bad news. But here's the good news. I believe that when you share the gospel, you have to always... I when I was downtown Bolton before winter, I went down there. I thought I would find lots of people, but you know, it's only a small town. So I met a few people, and I taught them, have you ever heard of the good news? They go, no. Well, I says, first of all, before I explain that, I want to talk to you about the bad news. Like, what's the bad news? You know, and I'll explain the bad news. You know, we're sinners, we're bankrupt, blah, blah, blah. We're going to hell, blah, blah, blah. But the good news is this. Now we're talking about the good news. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, what is this lifting up talking about? Now, some say, well, it's talking about lifting Jesus up in our praise. Or lifting Jesus, you know, in our preaching. That's true. We do that, and I believe that that's fine. But I don't think that's what that means here. It does not signify his exaltation to heaven. But I believe it's one thing he was talking about. It refers to being lifted up on a cross, on a Roman cross. In three different occasions, Jesus referred to his being lifted up. In John chapter 8, verse 28, John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, which I will read because John explains it to us. He gives us the significance. You know, the Bible is a commentary for itself. And in John chapter 12, if you read 32, Jesus, 33, Jesus said, but when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. You know, today the church uses entertainment. It uses music or this or that as a drawing card to the church. No, our drawing card is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. Amen? That's what's going to draw people. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So when Jesus is talking about being lifted up, he's talking about being lifted up on a cross and nailed to a cross. And here Jesus insists that he says, I must be lifted up. It was a divine necessity. And it's for three reasons. Number one, to fulfill prophecy. Jesus' death on the cross had been predicted centuries before it actually happened. In Luke 18, verse 31 to 33, Jesus said to his disciples, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will insult him. They will spit on him, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will raise again. Amen. Thank God for that. Friday is here, but Sunday is coming. Amen? Amen. According to the prophetic word, Jesus went to the cross on a purpose. His death was foreordained by the Father. It says he was chosen before the creation of the world to be the Lamb of God that will be slain for all of humanity. Hallelujah. Isn't that exciting?
Amen.
God foreordained it. Christ's death was not an accident. It was a calculated event arranged by the God the Father. He had prearranged everything because even before sin had entered the world, he knew that it would enter. And thus, in love, he provided a remedy for you and for me. Aren't you glad this morning? He was thinking of us even prior to sin coming into the world. He also went to the cross not only on a purpose but on a promise. After the Lord spoke to Adam and Eve and so on in the garden, then he spoke to the serpent, if you remember. And in Genesis 3:15, he says, "He, that is Christ, will crush your head and you will strike his heel." You see, the devil temporarily disabled Christ by putting within the hearts of evil men the idea of nailing the Son of God on a cross in order to destroy him. To the human eye, it seemed that finally Christ was defeated and destroyed. But on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, serving him a crushing blow, thus proving the efficacy of his shed blood, and as a consequence, breaking the power of sin and taking away from the devil the keys of Hades and of death. And Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? The cross was necessary to fulfill prophecy, but it also was necessary to fulfill the justice of God. God has declared that the soul that sins, it shall die. Sin's penalty is death. And God cannot be just unless he punishes sin. But more than that, and this is the greatest part, is that it was necessary to show the greatness of his love for us sinners. Amen? God's justice declares that sin be punishable with eternal death in hell, but the love and mercy of God decreed that there's a remedy that has been provided. Amen? He's a just God. He must punish sin, but at the same time, he has given us a way of escape. God loves us so much that he didn't want anyone to perish. And so he provided a remedy. And the remedy that God provided through Moses in the desert bore the resemblance, in the case of the Israelites, to the serpents who were biting the people. In the same way, bring it now to the New Testament, because of God's great love for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "Christ who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God." And like the pastor many times says, just as if we have not sinned, we have the opportunity of being right with him. In other words, Christ became our substitute. Our sins were transferred to him. He bore the full weight of God's judgment upon him so that we would appear right and just before a holy God. In 1968, Admiral Helmut Zumwalt Jr. took command of the American naval forces in Vietnam. And in an effort to reduce U.S. casualties, he had ordered the waterways sprayed with a chemical that they used in those days called Agent Orange. It was designed to defoliate the jungle, to push back the jungle away from the river so that when the patrol boats of the Americans came by, they would not get shot by the Vietnamese soldiers at point blank range. And so one of those boats that was commanded patrolling there was commanded by a 21-year-old Lieutenant Admiral Zumwalt III. Now, he was the son of the commander. Now, the tragedy and the irony of the story is that not too long after, this young man began to suffer And it was a usually fatal form of a lymph cancer. And both father and son believed that it was because of his exposure to this Agent Orange. Now, this is the heartbreaking story of a father who made a decision that unintentionally resulted in great suffering for his own son. Yet both father and son agreed that the right decision was made. Now you imagine how much greater was the heartbreak of God the Father in conquering sin and death to provide salvation for you and for me. He intentionally, that father did it unintentionally, this father did it intentionally. He made a decision that resulted in the immeasurable agony for his one and only son. Now you think of how God must have felt as he watched his son suffer the mockery of the crowd, the lashes of the whip, the pain of the nails through his hands and feet, the inexpressible weight of humiliation of all our sins upon him, and then the indescribable isolation and abandonment in those few moments from God the Father. I love that song that we used to sing years and years ago. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? I don't know about you. When I think about it, I still don't understand it. Why would God bother with me? Why would God bother with you? You imagine yourself, you know, when I was a kid, I still do it sometimes. You see the ants on the outside? You step on them. Why? They're just insignificant creatures. They're just a bother. They're pests because they come inside in the spring. Now I got to put these ant traps. God could have done the same thing with us. He looks at us, an immense God that created the whole universe. Why would he bother with little ants like us? And yet, he loves you and me. And so the fiery bronze serpent is a symbol of the divine remedy. And lastly, and this is the most important part, looking at the bronze serpent on the pole is a symbol of faith in Christ. Just as the people in the desert bitten by the snakes were ordered to look in order to live, so Jesus said, everyone who believes in him or me may have eternal life. The people in the desert had to look to be physically saved from the serpent's venom. We are required to believe in him, Christ, in order to not perish in our sins but have eternal life. Believing means trusting, and trusting corresponds with looking. We must look with faith to Christ who can save us. We must look to Christ who can forgive us of our sins and give us eternal life. I like what John chapter 6 verse 40 says. Now the New King James uses the word see, but I think it's a bit weak. The NIV, I think in this sense, is stronger. It says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We need to look to him for our salvation, for our redemption. I'm looking to Jesus. Amen? Amen. And on January 6th, 1850, there was a horrible snowstorm. I'm getting a little tired. There was a terrible snowstorm in Colchester, England. And because of the storm, there was this young teenage kid that couldn't go to his own church. And so he decided to go to a nearby church. It was a Methodist church. Well, I guess the Methodist church in those days preached the gospel, not like today. So anyway, he went there and he found an ill-prepared layman. Maybe it was the elder of the church. Happened that the pastor couldn't make it because of the snowstorm. And so it was now his job to bring the sermon for the day. And so he selected a text, and it was Isaiah 45:22. And he read this and he preached on this. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And this is what the Lord said. Now, for many months, this young teenager had been miserable, and he was under the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. He had been reared in church. His father, his grandfather were both pastors, but yet he did not have the assurance of salvation. And so this unprepared brother of the church did not have a whole lot to say, and so he kept repeating his text. And he says, a man need not go to college to learn to look, he shouted. And then he looked at the young man there that was alone in the pew, and he says, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus. Well, you know, God uses the very simple things. God used those few words to reach the heart of that young man. That young man looked to Christ that day by faith, and he gave his life to Christ. You know who he was? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. The greatest probably preacher that God raised up in the 19th century in England, who won many souls to Christ. Never think that you have nothing to say, or that little bit you have to say is not significant enough. God can use something as simple as one little verse that you share with somebody that can penetrate a heart. You know, the song says, look and live, my brother live, look to Jesus now and live. It's recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live.